Gospel Life in the Church. I used to watch this show. We don't have cable anymore, so I don't watch it. Maybe it's still on, maybe it's not, but it's called Deadliest Catch. I don't know if you've seen it. It was really intriguing. Basically, a bunch of fishermen, might have been fishwomen too, I don't know, but fishermen would jump on these boats, and they'd go off into the Arctic, and they'd fish in the Arctic Sea, or these really cold seas for, I think it was a couple months at a time. And so they'd hop on these boats, and they'd go, and I think they'd be out there for, like I said, a couple months, and they would just document them fishing. And they particularly are fishing for crab. Okay, so they would spend half the time throwing these nets off the board and half the time hauling them back in with what is hopefully a giant catch of crab. But man, I would just watch these guys, and they're working like 12, 14, 16, I don't know, they're working long hours. Every day, 7 days a week, long hours for these buckets full of crab. And they go out there, and the ship is covered in snow and ice often, and they're chipping away at the ice, and their bodies are just being brutally hammered, and hopefully they'll end up with a catch of fish, crab. Hopefully. There's been a couple seasons on the show where they haven't done very well, and it'd be pretty devastating to put that much energy into it only to be rewarded with almost nothing. But hopefully that comes in with a giant catch of crab. And man, I think to myself, man, this guy's gotta be nuts. I could never do that. I could never, never do that. It's ridiculous. And so the question is, why would anyone want to do that? I mean, I think the world can do without crab. I like it, but the world can do without it. Mike would disagree. He hates seafood, so he certainly agrees, I mean. But why would you do that? Well, of course, you do that for the paycheck, right? You're out there for a couple months, I think, and then you come home, and they make enough money so that they don't have to work the rest of the year. So if they catch enough crab and get a big enough paycheck, the reward is fabulous. And I say that as a bit of an example of, I mean, life in the gospel, life in the church. Some people would look at us and say, why do they do what they do? That's nuts. They got much better things to do than just be friends with these people on Sunday and that kind of thing. The outside world will look at the church and say, they're crazy. But I think we understand, and I hope you understand, that gospel life in the church, yeah, it's hard. But it's blessed by God. And more importantly, it glorifies God. And I want to look at a bit of the ins and outs and a little bit of the joys and the struggles of gospel life in the church. And I want us to remember as we're going through these points that it's hard. Gospel life, living life together, focused on the gospel in the church, is really hard. But it's blessed by God. And it glorifies Him when we do our best and we live gospel life in the church. So let's move on. Let's look at five implications of what I think Paul can teach us about gospel life in the church. So the first one starts in verse 9. Please look down at your Bibles if you have it, or turn on your phones if you have one on your phone. Just take a look at the scriptures with me. 2 Timothy 4, verse 9. And Paul starts off by saying, "Do your best to come to me quickly. For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica." Of course, Paul is talking to Timothy, and he says to Timothy, do your best to come to me quickly. Because Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. The first thing I got is Christian fellowship is a joy, which makes betrayal deeply painful. Real Christian fellowship is a joy because it's blessed by God. In fact, if you want to rewind to chapter 1, and you can see that Paul said to Timothy, recalling your tears, I long to see you. Why? So that I may be filled with joy. Paul's in the jail cell. Paul's near the end of his life. And what does he want? He wants Christian fellowship. He's not calling for his family. Although he calls Timothy my dear son, and again in chapter 1. So in a way, Timothy is family. He's not blood family, he's a family in Christ. And Paul says at the end of his life, when he has a great need, he turns to his Christian family. Christian fellowship is deeply joyful because it's blessed by God and it honors him. You know, some of my best friends are, excuse me, some of my best friends are Christians. Actually, I would say my best friends are Christians. That's not to say I don't have any Christian friends that are not Christians. But my best friends are all Christians. the friends that would give me the shirt off their back, that would help me out in time of need, that I can trust with beyond a shadow of a doubt. Those friends, the friends that would visit me if I was in jail for the gospel, those friends are all Christians. Why? Because we share the most important thing in my life, my relationship with Christ. And if that's the most important thing in my life, that unity that I have with another believer, that it's the most important thing in their life, that's a bond. That's a strong bond. That's stronger than the bond of whatever town you grew up in. That's stronger than the bond of whatever university you went to. Stronger than the bond of family. Stronger than the bond... Now, Lord willing, your family will also be Christians, and that's wonderful. But nonetheless, it's stronger than that bond. It's stronger than your favorite sports teams. I think the Raptors fans, the number of Raptors fans has increased exponentially over the last couple months. It's stronger than that bond, for sure. Christian fellowship is a joy. It's blessed by God, and it's deeply satisfying. But that leaves you open for deep betrayal. Do you know why chainmail was invented? You know the knights, you know, like riding horses with their big long whatever they're called when they joust at each other, jousting sticks. I'm sure officially they're called jousting sticks, but whatever. You know that the chainmail I'm talking about, it's a bunch of rings that are connected together, and you wear them as a shirt. You know why that was invented? It's because they used to wear plate armor. It would just be giant metal plates. And as you can imagine, that would be fantastic for getting hit with stuff. It stops mostly anything. But then it was too heavy, and you couldn't move a lot. So I don't know, somewhere along the line, someone decided, well, let's make this armor that has a bunch of metal rings connected. We can wear it as a shirt. It's much more movable. It's light. And it'll still stop a sword. That's fantastic. But you know the weaknesses of chainmail? The blessings are that you know, it's light, you can move around, still stop a sword, but the weakness of a chainmail is that it doesn't stop pointy things, like arrows and pointy swords. That'll go right through. And so you have the blessing of more movement, but you're leaving yourself vulnerable to swords. And if you're going to live gospel life in the church, you open yourself up. If you are going to be, you know, diving deep into relationship, Christian relationship, which is a sweet, wonderful bond and a gift from God, if you're going to do that, you are going to leave yourself vulnerable to stabs in the back. And I think we see that I think Demas teaches us that. Because Paul says, on one side, he says to Timothy, come to me quickly. And the implication is because I long for your friendship. And on the other hand, he says, but for Demas, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Now, Demas is also mentioned in Philemon and Colossians, but he's mentioned in good light. He's mentioned in the end of the letter when Paul says he sends his regards and he says so-and-so also says hello, and Demas is among them. Demas sends you his greetings. He's in Philemon and he's in Colossians. And so he was a fellow worker. He was a fellow gospel minister. And here when Paul is at his deepest time of need, he's like, Demas, I need your friendship. And Demas says, no, I'm out. Demas chose the pleasures of this world, the comforts of this world, the love of this age over the love of God, which would have required him to stay with Paul and be his strength. Demas abandoned Paul. And that's deeply, deeply painful. I've never felt the backstabbing, you know, I've never felt this personally. Maybe you have, and you can attest to the pain of this, but nonetheless, if you're going to open yourself up to real Christian friendship, you make yourself vulnerable to betrayal. And that is what happened, because he loved this world. Which means that it's so important that you do not put your... Well, let's put it this way. Somebody once told me, I think I've shared this before, but somebody once told me, hey, you want to go into ministry? Here's a really important tip for you. Don't do it because you love the church first. Do it because you love Christ first. Because the church is going to stab you in the back. We're all sinners. We're going to do this. But Christ will never do that. Do it for Him and you're going to last. Do it for the church and you're going to get burnt out. You're going to fail. Because it's going to be too painful, but do it for Christ. Gospel life in the church, it's hard, but it glorifies God, and it's blessed by Him. Christian fellowship is a joy which makes betrayal deeply painful. And then number two, I got this. The gospel can temporarily and necessarily separate us. Let's continue in it's halfway through verse 10. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Now, Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Crescens and Titus, I don't think, are in the same category as Demas, okay? So Demas deserted Paul out of love for the world. I don't think Crescens and Titus are the same thing. I think that they've gone for a good cause. And the scholars read to prepare for this agree that Crescens and Timothy went out for the gospel, the cause of the gospel. They went out to minister in churches in these towns. And what Paul, I think, is saying here is that listen, I could really use them here, but the gospel is more important. More important than my comfort right now is that the gospel message goes out and it's preached to the world. And I think that's what we see. And the practical implication for the church is this. Listen, we'll send out missionaries. We will, friends and family will go off to other churches, hopefully to do church planting. Pastors will take posts at churches that are far away from their friends and family and numerous other things. And that hurts. If Christian fellowship is a real gift, it's painful to see our friends and family go. But for the cause of the gospel, it's worth it. It's necessary for the cause of the gospel for the gospel to separate us. But it is temporary. I'm sure when Paul sends these people out or when they go, I'm sure Paul is thinking to himself, I may never see you again on this earth. And that hurts. But I'm sure that he also knows we'll catch up in the new heavens and the new earth. We'll catch up. You tell me all about your ministry when we get there. And it'll be glorious because we'll glorify God in sharing what he has done in these towns where you guys are going. It's worth it. It's necessary, but it's temporary. I worked at, I did my schooling in Cambridge in Heritage, and Alana did it as well, and that's where I met her. And I was there for 5 years. 3 years was doing school, and 2 years was working there when I was graduated from the school. And I made some good friends, some deep friendships. And many of whom I haven't seen since I left the school. Many of whom are serving in different provinces, different countries, and some of them are missionaries in different countries. And I will likely never see them again until the new heavens and the new earth. But God in his faithfulness will bring his people into the new heavens and the new earth, and that separation is only going to be temporary. We'll catch up in the new heavens and the new earth. And we will glorify God and what he's done as the gospel is spread out to these towns. And so the gospel can temporarily and necessarily separate us. So Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Let's move on to verse 11, because in verse 11 he says, look down with me, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. Now, when he says only Luke is with me, I don't think what he's saying is, you know, Luke is cool and all, but he's not the greatest conversation. So I need somebody else. Luke's not good enough to perk up my spirits. Can you send somebody else? I don't think that's what's going on. Here's what I think is going on. I think ministry is happening right there in Rome where Paul is. I think Paul's in prison, but ministry is still happening. I think Paul is, he's whether he's orchestrating it or doing some teaching or whatever, in prison, and Luke is the guy on the outside. And Luke is in the churches, and he can do the preaching in the churches and the ministry in the churches. And what Paul is saying is, God is being faithful in this ministry right here in Rome, even though I'm in prison, and Luke is with me, but he's not enough. We need some more help. This ministry is booming, even though I'm in prison, and we need some more help. And that's why his next line is, to Timothy, when you come, Timothy, go get Mark. Get Mark and bring him with you. Because Mark is helpful to me in my ministry. We need help, and I want Mark. Mark is the guy for the job. Now, this may seem, okay, at first glance, it may seem like it doesn't mean anything. But if you consider what happens in Acts 15, right? I'll turn there, because I always get the names wrong. Paul is with... Okay, I'll just read the whole thing. Acts 15. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark. So that's our Mark, right? So Barnabas, and that's our Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. And get this, they had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So we have Paul and we have Mark, and they have a disagreement, and they part ways. And here we are at the end of Paul's life, and Paul says, "The brother that I want beside me right now is Mark." Why? Because reconciliation within the church glorifies God. Obviously, they had their disagreement, but at some point, they worked it out. They reconciled. And then, right, and then Paul says, "This is the guy that I want with me." At one point, it was such a heated argument that we split ways. But now, because we reconciled, that's who I want with me in this ministry that's going on in Rome right now. Bring Mark. He's the guy for the job. There's a painting that's in my study in the other building. Feel free to drop by any time and see it. It's a painting of the prodigal son. It's got the father, who's dressed in a robe, and it's got the younger son, who is all tattered, and he's burying his head in the chest of the father. And I got my grandma to paint it for me, good old Grandma Peasley, because she loves to paint, and because it was the first sermon I ever preached, and so I thought it'd be a good reminder to have on my wall. If you remember the parable, in a long story short, the younger son said to the father, "I hate you, give me my inheritance, I'm doing my own thing." And then he went off and did his own thing and realized that he spent all his money and he was rather destitute, so he was going to come back to the father's house and plead for a position as a servant. So he comes back and he doesn't even get half of the words out. "I've sinned against heaven and against you." And the father says, and basically cuts him off and says, "Get this guy a robe, get him some sandals, get him my ring, my son's back." Of course, that's a wonderful picture of reconciliation between God and us, isn't it? That God, he should not, just like the son, should not have been welcomed into the family, back into the family, but he was. The father, God should not welcome us back into his family, but he does through Christ Jesus. We don't deserve it, but we are reconciled to God. And God doesn't, anybody who comes to God is reconciled if they come with a humble heart and simply believe that Jesus paid for their sins and ask for forgiveness. And so that's why reconciliation within the church is so very important, and it glorifies God. If we cannot reconcile in the church, and believe me, I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, we're all going to sin, I'm going to hurt you, you're going to hurt me, that's the way it is. But if we cannot reconcile within the church, what kind of message do we give the world when we preach a message of a God that reconciles sinners to himself? And we destroy that message. We mute that message when we do not reconcile within the church. Paul's life is an example of how wonderful reconciliation can be. Because he says, "I want Mark there at the end. When my ministry is at stake and my life is coming to the end, I want Mark there because I've reconciled with him." Reconciliation within the church glorifies God. And it's a beautiful thing when God's people can do that. When you come, here we go. So verse 11, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. Man, gospel life in the church, it's not easy. Like I said, I'm going to hurt you, you're going to hurt me. But reconciliation is a beautiful gift from God and it glorifies him. It's not easy, gospel life in the church. But it's blessed by God for sure and it definitely glorifies him. But let's move on to verse 12 and 13. Paul continues and he says this, "I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchment." So here's what I think is going on. Okay, so here's what I think is going on. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. Now, that doesn't maybe mean anything at first, but when we think about it, remember where Timothy is likely posted. He's likely in Ephesus. Okay, so Timothy is likely there and he's pastoring the church in Ephesus. So when Paul says, I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. I think what Paul is doing is, I'm going to send Tychicus to replace you, So that, Timothy, you can come and meet my needs. And you can come and refresh me. You can come and encourage me. So Paul's saying, I'm going to meet the spiritual needs of this church right here by sending Tychicus. And you're going to come here and you're going to refresh me. And you're going to meet my needs and you're going to bring me my cloak and my scroll. So the question is, what do you do with a verse like that, eh? Bring me my cloak. What does that mean to us today? Well, I looked into it and there's not enough money in the budget to give everybody a cloak. So we're not going to do that. I think it has a deeper meaning. Okay, and so I'm going to give you my thoughts on it. Tell me if you think I'm going off the rails theologically here, but just I'm going to give you my thoughts on this. Here's what I think is going on, okay? Look down, see it for yourself. Paul says, bring me my cloak. I think what's going on is that Paul's cold. Or he will be cold because he says later on in the letter, do your best to get here before winter. So I think Paul wants a jacket because he's cold. I think that's what's going on. Tell me if you think I'm right about that. Not only does he want his jacket, of course, but he wants his scrolls, especially the parchments. And those would have been likely his Old Testament, his Hebrew Old Testament, or at least his Old Testament Bible. And so Paul's saying in these couple verses, I'm going to send Tychicus and meet your guys' spiritual needs. And Timothy, if you can come here, can you please meet my physical needs? I'm just simply cold. They don't really give you much in this prison. And I know I have a cloak somewhere in Troas, left with Carpus, I think. Can you pick it up for me? I really could use it. I mean, we're all human, right? We all get cold. We all get hungry. We all get thirsty. I think what we can get from this is, listen, we are responsible for meeting each other's needs, spiritually and physically. I think we are. Because Paul, he doesn't go to the prison guards and ask for a cloak. Maybe that wasn't possible. Likely it wasn't possible. But he turns to Timothy. He turns to a trusted brother, a trusted Christian, and he says, I need you to meet my needs. I have real human needs, and I just need you to meet them. Bring me my cloak. And I'm also going to meet the needs of this church, because I know they need a pastor. They need the ministry to continue. They need that kind of thing. And so I'm sending Tychicus. He's a good, godly man. He's going to do a good job there. Don't worry. He'll take the post for you to come here and meet my physical and spiritual needs by bringing my Bible too. And I think we can just, it's not deep, but I think that that's a real thing. We should be responsible for meeting each other's physical and spiritual needs. You know, as I read from the passage in 1 Corinthians regarding communion, if you look a couple verses on top, above that, before what I read, Paul's condemning the Corinthian church for their practices around communion, because likely communion would have been celebrated in a larger meal. And so what was happening is that some people were getting there first. And they're like, we're going to arrive early and we're going to get the good stuff. Like, if you want to draw an analogy to our potlucks, they'd be like, I'm going to load my plate with meatballs so no one else can get it. They're my favorite. But anyhow, so I'm going to get there and I'm going to eat as much as I can. And then when the people come in later, there's nothing left for them. Paul says, listen, you got homes to eat in. Eat there. When you come, you're supposed to be celebrating communion together. And I think, like, he's condemning them because these people are then going hungry when they come, expecting to have a meal together and celebrate communion. We are responsible for each other's physical and spiritual needs. In fact, if you go back to Matthew 25, Jesus points this out. It's the parable of the sheep and the goats. Christ is separating the sheep and the goats, and he's inviting his people into heaven, and he says, come on into my presence, for when you know this, when I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. When I was, naked, you clothed me. When I was in prison, you visited me. And then his people will say to him, when did we see you in prison? You know what Christ's response is? Whatever you did for the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Now, certainly, on one level, we should be gracious to all of humanity because we're all made in the image of God. But who are Jesus' brothers? Who's Jesus' mother? Who's Jesus' brothers? He says somewhere else, those who know the word of God and do it, a.k.a. the church. So Jesus himself says, you guys are responsible. When you give each other physical, when you meet each other's physical and spiritual needs, you're doing it for Christ. Do it as to the Lord. And we that's our job. That's part of our job. And I get it. You can't just meet the physical needs because the gospel is not just a sandwich. The gospel is a message. We're going to see that in just a second. But we must be responsible for meeting each other's physical and spiritual needs. And I think Paul illustrates that very well when he says to Timothy, "When you come, just bring me my cloak, bring me my scrolls and my parchments, and in turn, I'm going to send Tychicus there to meet the spiritual needs of that church." That's not easy to do, I understand. No one ever said that doing gospel life in the church is easy. It's really hard. It's really hard. But it's blessed by God. And it glorifies Him when His people show love for each other by meeting our physical and our spiritual needs. And finally, we get on to the last verses of here, and I'll read them. Starting in verse 14, look down there with me. Verse 14, Paul says this: "Alexander the metalworker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message." Who is this Alexander? Who is this guy? Who is this enemy of the faith? Alexander, now there's a couple Alexanders in the New Testament, but he could be the same guy all throughout. But there is an Alexander in 1 Timothy. And this is probably the same guy. Let me read to you about Alexander in 1 Timothy in chapter 1. Paul says to Timothy, "Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to the faith and a good conscience, holding on to the faith and a good conscience. And then, some have rejected these, and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme." It looks like at one point Alexander was in the church. It looks like at one point because you can't shipwreck your faith if you never have one. So it looks like Alexander would have been a member in the church, and he turns out to be in opposition to the message of the gospel. Now, rewind to Demas and say, this is not what we see with Demas. Well, it could be. Paul says that Demas loved this world. He doesn't go so far as to say necessarily that Demas has totally walked away from the faith. But Alexander is an enemy of the cross. He strongly opposes the message of the gospel. And that is painful. When people strongly oppose the message of the gospel. In Philippians, Paul says, "I say this with tears. Some live as enemies of the cross." It's a painful thing when people are enemies of the cross. And so what do we do with this? What do we do with those who are enemies of the cross? I have point number 5. By its nature, the gospel invites hostility. We must be ready with wisdom and not vengeance. I know, in my flesh, vengeance is probably the first thing I go to in my mind. But we must be ready with wisdom and not vengeance. Look what the Lord says. Look what Paul says. Alexander the metalworker, he did me a great deal of harm. That's a real thing. He did me some real harm. We don't know what it is. Maybe he had a hand in throwing Paul in jail. We don't know what it is, but it's real harm that Alexander did. It's not fluffy. It's the real thing. And the next words that come out of Paul's mouth are, "The Lord will repay him for what he's done. I'm not going after him. It's going to be the Lord's work. Let the righteous judge deal with him." Right? Goes back to a couple of verses we saw last week. The Lord, the righteous judge, is going to award Paul that crown. And in so doing, he's going to make everything right because he's a righteous judge. And Paul says, "I'm going to appeal to him. I'm losing. I've lost the battle in these lower courts. But again, one day I'm going to stand in the Supreme Court. And that's when it's going to be made right. Vengeance is the Lord's. It's not Paul's. Vengeance is his. I'm going to leave him up to the Lord. Alexander the metalworker did me a great deal of harm." And so we don't respond with vengeance. I know I look throughout the world and the church is persecuted and there's violence against the church. And it just it makes me heated. But vengeance is the Lord's. But Paul continues though. Because Paul says in so many words, "Vengeance is the Lord's, but I'm not stupid." And so he says to Timothy, You too should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. So we must respond not with vengeance. And we also shouldn't be stupid in how we do ministry and preach the gospel to people. Let's respond with wisdom. Let's be real with the fact that there are enemies of the cross. There are people who oppose the gospel. And it seems to be this cultural thing today where you should all just hold hands and sing kumbaya and pretend that you're all on the same mission. No. The reality is there are enemies of the cross. And we must deal with them and our ministry with wisdom. We must learn and we must figure out who to partner with and who to break ties with. Who to commend to people and who to warn to avoid. And those kind of things. Who to call out and condemn. And who to lift up and shine a light on other people's ministries. Who to partner with and then who to break ties with. This is all what needs to be done in wisdom. And I'm going to throw it out there to the elders of this church. It's really important. If it's important for all of God's people to act in wisdom, it's really important for the elders of the church who are charged with shepherding the flock. The elders, we have to lead with wisdom because we have a flock under our care and we're going to be responsible for them. And so if you're an elder, I see a couple of them out there. If you're an elder sitting here this morning, take heed to this. We must shepherd the flock and do ministry with great wisdom, not flippantly and not with revenge, but with great wisdom. Because by nature, the gospel invites hostility. And I'll end with this thought here. By nature, the gospel brings hostility. It's a two-edged sword, right? It's at one hand the hope of the world, and it's on the other hand the great fight of the world. Actually, we'll put it like this: you know, the last war that will ever be fought on this planet. Wars are fought for many reasons: for oil, for water, for land, all that kind of stuff. The last war, do you know what it's going to be fought over? It's going to be fought over the gospel. Not water or oil or money or land or possessions. It's going to be fought over the gospel. That's how big this is. That's what divides. That's what makes the church the church, is that we have the gospel. We have this message of reconciliation. On one hand, it's the light and hope of the world. On the other hand, it brings hostility. I think we can all agree that brushing your teeth is good, right? I hope you agree with that. I see your smiles and I see many of you do brush your teeth. Very good. I'm having a hard time convincing my 2-year-old that it's a good thing. Almost every time I brush her teeth, it's a fight to the bitter end. Try getting a 2-year-old to open up her mouth so you can get into the back molars and brush her teeth. Almost every time I brush her teeth, it's a fight to the bitter end. Of course, last night as I'm brushing her teeth, I said this to Alana. She was perfect. She just opened her mouth and let me do it. And I said, well, this makes for a great sermon illustration. But almost every time I brush her teeth, it's a fight to the bitter end. But I can't stop doing it. I cannot. I cannot let her close her mouth and just... I'd be a bad father if I just said, fine, don't do it. Because then she'll be ruined. Like, her teeth will be ruined for the rest of her life. No, as a good father, every time I pull out that toothbrush to continue to brush her teeth, it invites hostility. Every time you open up your mouth to preach the gospel to somebody, whether it's a family member or a coworker or a friend, it is their only hope. It's their only hope. If you do not open up your mouth to preach the gospel to them, how are they going to believe and be saved? They're going to spend eternity in hell if they don't hear the gospel. Alexander doesn't oppose, like, necessarily the Christian life or just that they're nice people. Alexander opposes the message of the gospel. That's who we are. That's our mission, is to preach the gospel and make disciples and teaching them to obey. And that message is people's only hope. So we have to continue in it and have to do it with wisdom, but know that it's going to bring hostility. Know that when you open up your mouth and preach the gospel to some people, the day may come you get clocked for it. The day may come where you get, imprisoned for it. The day may come where you end up like Paul and you might get your head taken off for it. Now, whatever, the day may come. But we must continue to preach the gospel. We must continue to tell people, nobody wants to hear they're not God. Nobody wants to hear that their sin separates them from God. And even if they even grapple with that a little bit, nobody wants to hear, because of our human pride, that we can't do anything about it. Nobody wants to hear that if you want to be saved, you got to turn to somebody else, namely Jesus. Nobody wants to hear that in our human pride. And so that does invite hostility, but by God's grace, God is going to lift the veil from some people's eyes. And when you preach to them the gospel, listen, buddy, listen, brother, listen, sister, you are a sinner. God made you. He owns you, and you've sinned against Him. You've rebelled against Him, and God is a just God. He's going to punish you. But it doesn't have to be like this. And in fact, if you're listening right now, this is the gospel for you. It doesn't have to be like this. God sent His Son to pay the price for your sin. To take the punishment that you and I deserve. And you don't need to spend eternity in hell separated from God if you just turn to Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. In an instant, they'll be wiped away and you will have a right standing with God. And you will can spend eternity with Him in paradise with the joy of your heart, who is Christ Jesus. So, We must continue preaching this gospel, although it invites hostility. It's the world's only hope. And we must do so not with vengeance, but with wisdom. Gospel life in the church, man, it is not easy. But it's blessed by God, and it glorifies Him. And so we must continue to live out the gospel message with our actions and with our words as we commune together in the church until the day Christ comes back and brings His people to Him. And then our work will be done. And then gospel life in the church is going to be perfect, because we'll all be sinless. And that's going to be a good day when our friendships, our deep friendships, will be realized without the hindrance of sin. That's going to be a good day. Gospel life in the church, it's not easy, but it is blessed by God, and it glorifies Him. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that it builds us up, and I pray that it would have built us up this morning. Thank You that You put us in the church. Thank You that Your Christians are, your people are not to be lone rangers, but we're supposed to be in the church, and with that comes great difficulty, but at the same time, Father, there's great joy, and there's great glorifying You when we do it. And so thank You for the church. Help us be a church that loves each other, that meets each other's needs, that relishes in the joy of our friendship, that though it can temporarily separate us, the gospel, I pray that we would rejoice in the new heavens and the new earth when it's all done. Pray that we would be people who reconcile. And I pray, finally, that we would preach the gospel without fear, with great wisdom, and leaving vengeance up to You. Thank You for our time this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.